God, thank you for your incredible love for us, we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 31. And then we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 35. It is found on page 75 of your Bible on your chairs if you're here in person. And just put your finger there. We're going to be getting to that in a minute. So Exodus 31 and Exodus 35. About a month ago, I had this brilliant idea. As I was thinking about, what do we do after the Apostles' Creed's done? And I thought, well, let's do some, like character, you know. And I was thinking about this, like, let's do some unknown characters of the Old Testament. Yeah, that's a great idea, I thought. Let's call it, Who's That? Stories of Little Known Old Testament People. Another brilliant idea. I actually came up with a nice title for once for a series. Apostles' Creed was very original. Apostles' Creed. This is, Who's That? You know? So then I thought, I had another great idea. Let's ask you to say, who would you like a sermon on? Yeah, so now we're having a sermon on Bezalel, Deborah and Jael, Gideon, Jephthah, Uzzah, and Jobal. I'm now questioning my sanity. And I'm now questioning if you actually came to church this morning to hear the word or just to see me homiletically crash and burn. Homiletically, anybody familiar with that word? Homiletics is the art of preaching. And so in this series, as I was thinking about this series on Who's That, the challenge that we have to make sure we don't in good homiletics is moralism. We don't want to fall into the aspect of moralism when we look at Old Testament characters or anybody except for Jesus. The moralism in preaching basically says, you want to be like this guy. Or you want to be like this person, this lady. You want to be, and so moralism says, they did this, be like them. You know, again, that only works for Jesus. I've done a bit of study on all of the different people, and Bezalel, who we're looking at this morning, the head craftsman for the tabernacle, and Joel, the Old Testament prophet, may be the only one I'd say, okay, you might want to be like that. I'm certainly not going to tell you to be like Jael, who killed a king with a tent peg through his temple and his head. Not going to suggest that. I'm not going to tell you to be like Gideon, although, interestingly, as Don mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, he's mentioned as one of the people of faith, and the story who's not told, but Gideon is the one who questioned God. Every time God told him something, he wanted just to make sure. He's almost like ridden with fear. Am I going to get this right? Am I going to get this right? Are you sure, God? Jephthah was a master manipulator. Not going to tell you to be a master manipulator. He tried manipulating God and it didn't work. We'll look at that in a few weeks. Uzzah, who is the brilliant person that suggested? Oh, Don, thank you. Uzzah, if you're familiar with the story, Uzzah is the one in the Old Testament. They're carrying the ark on the donkey on the cart, and the cow fell over, you know, was tripped over, and Uzzah grabbed the ark so that it wouldn't slip. And this is a whole, I'm not going to get into this sermon because I've already started working on this one because it's going to take me weeks. Thank you, Don. But I'm not going to tell you to be like Uzzah, who took God for granted and treated him as common as furniture. Moralizing points to the person and not to God. So in this whole series, I'm not going to say, let's be like these people, but we're going to say, how did the works of God, the character of God, how did God choose to interact with these less than perfect people, which, by the way, include us? How did God use these, as we look at it, sometimes messed up people for his glory and for his goodness? Bezalel was a softball, so I put him first. So take a look with me in Exodus chapter 31, 1 through 6. And then we're going to flip over to Exodus 35, starting at 30. So, starting Exodus chapter 31, 1 through 6, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so I just want to pause here a minute. You notice every time they introduce somebody, they always tell the parent and the father and the grandfather and the clan. That's because they lived in a culture where they recognized not just individuals, but the person to whom the family belonged. So it was a communal thing. So you'd never say, see, I've chosen Bezalel. No, they always tell the father and the grandfather and the clan because they're part of a communal group of people. And so in a sense, this is the people that they belong to, that he belongs to. And I have filled him, verse 3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ashimeach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. I have also given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you. And flip over to chapter 35, a couple pages, starting at verse 30. So Moses, in verse chapter 31, God was telling this to Moses, and now Moses is telling this to the people. Then Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he has given him and both Aholiab, son of Ashimeach, and the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with the skills to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linens, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers, so that Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord had commanded. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out their work of constructing the sanctuary. And all the people continued to bring freewill offerings, morning after morning. So all the skilled workers who were doing all the work in the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded to be done. Then Moses gave the order, and they sent word throughout the camp, no man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Bezalel and Aholiab. As you can see from the passage, God's calling was on Bezalel. We don't know much about him personally. In fact, I was trying to figure this out this morning because it just hit me. I don't think we actually ever had recording of Bezalel saying anything. It was just information about Bezalel. We don't have any, conversation that Bezalel was having conversation. We don't know much about him, personally. But from a perspective, we know he was incredibly talented. God gave him the ability to do artistic work with gold and silver and bronze, to work with stone and wood and other materials, to embroider, to engrave, to all of these things. Not only was Bezalel gifted by God, he was filled with the Spirit to do this particular work. In the Old Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit for a particular work was something that you see every once in a while. It's not a regular thing. In the New Testament, obviously after Pentecost, anyone who puts their faith in Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit dwells within us. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon somebody to be filled with a person. And Bezalel was the first person in the Old Testament that the Scripture says was filled with the Holy Spirit. Special thanks to Tom Ivey for pointing that out to me on Wednesday night at prayer. He said, did you know that? I said, I did not. So, there you go. He was gifted. He was talented. He was filled with the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, to do all of these incredible things. He had honed his skill. It's not like God just said, okay, here you go. But for a lifetime, he had been honing his skill. He had been working toward this end. And so what we see is Bezalel and Aholiab and all the other skilled workers building and putting the gifts and abilities that they had, whatever they were, to make a beautiful tabernacle. All of its furnishings, the garments that the priest would wear, all of this for the worship of God. So here's Bezalel, who had a crucial role in the development of the spiritual life of the people of Israel. He's not a king. He's not a priest. He's not a warrior. He's an artist. He's a craftsman. Now, it would have been really easy to just toss up a tent, make a plain tent, make it functional enough. But the tabernacle's beauty reflects the beauty of creation, reflects the glory of creation, reflects the beauty of the one who instilled the worship of himself. That's why this morning as we were singing songs about creation and songs about beauty, because beauty itself reflects the creator who made it. It's a reminder, the tabernacle's beauty is a reminder of Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void or empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God is intimately linked with creation. We see that in creation, and you see in Scripture, you look in the New Testament, it says, by him and for him, for Jesus, by him and for him were all things created. The creation wasn't just a Father thing. It wasn't just something. It was not just the Holy Spirit. All of the Trinity was involved in creation, and the Spirit was linked with the act of creation. So when we talk about Bezalel being filled with the Holy Spirit, what we're seeing is the artistry of God through the work of Bezalel, through the work of Oholiab. There's a fun one, Oholiab. And other skilled workers. And we don't just see beauty because it's beautiful. We see beauty because beauty comes from God. All forms of beauty gain its beauty, not just because it's beautiful, but because God is a creator of beauty. So whether it's Michelangelo's painting on the Sistine Chapel that took 7 years, or the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel that took 7 years to paint, or whether it's the scribbling of a three-year-old that took 7 seconds to paint, that's hanging on your fridge at home, whether it's that or either one, it's still beautiful, which is a reflection of God's beauty in the world. Whether it's the craftsmanship of Michelangelo making the statue of David, or whether it's a coffee mug made by a sixth grader in ceramics class, the beauty that we create and the beauty that God calls us to create in the world and be part of creating in this world is a reflection of the beauty of God himself. The beauty of the temple created by Bezalel, Oholiab, and all the other craftsmen was a reflection of the beauty of God. As people who have been called to be stewards, caretakers in the world, God invites us to be beauty creators. He invites us to be part of creating that beauty and find craftsmanship and skill in various endeavors. God's gift to us is to be able to be people who craft and create beauty. If you've ever been to the Notre Dame University's Basilica of the Sacred Heart, you see beauty in craftsmanship. You see the beauty of the arches and the beauty of the place of worship. Even today, those who create beauty, like Bezalel and Oholiab, can create works of art reflecting the beauty of God for the glory of God. As we look at the artistry of the tabernacle, it would be really great if we could have pictures of it and see what it looked like. We have descriptions of it, but descriptions, at least for people like me who are not really like visual and can't project, I mean, for some people who can come up with drawings of what this stuff looked like, is incredibly beautiful. The work of artistry of the tabernacle was for a purpose. The work of artistry in the tabernacle was for the worship of God, the creator of heaven and earth. It was for the worship of the one who created all things. And so we see the picture of God in his tabernacle, the dwelling among the people. The purpose of the tabernacle is so God can dwell among the people. That was God's dwelling here on earth. And when the pillar of cloud, if you remember in the Old Testament in Exodus, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, they brought that through as God led them through the wilderness, and they made the tabernacle. And as we'll look at it in just a minute, that was the dwelling place of God. But as we look through Scripture, we see God wants to dwell with his people. In creation, God created the world without sin. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And God dwelled with the people. God dwelled with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin, and he walked with them in the cool of the garden. We see that picture of what was supposed to be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The unfortunate part is the second part of that verse, is that after sin, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden because of their shame. Imagine being in the garden that was perfect before sin, walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Here's God walking with them. Close your eyes for a moment and imagine a picture of peace, of spending time with a good friend, being relaxed without stress, without deadlines to meet. It was perfect, just the way God intended, but Adam and Eve sinned, and God no longer walked among them. He kicked them out of the garden, and no longer does God dwell perfectly in the presence of his people that he created so that he could be in perfect unison, perfect dwelling with them. And that's the result of sin. But God still wanted to be in relationship with his people. God still wanted to tabernacle among them. Tabernacle, Hebrew, to dwell. God tabernacles among his people. As the Hebrew people left Egypt, left the slavery of Egypt, the Egyptians, of course, after the 10th plague, said, here, take all this stuff and get out of here, right? So that's where they got all this gold and all this stuff from. After leaving, the Holy Spirit filled Bezalel to build him a place to be with the people in the midst of the people. The God of all creation wanted a place to dwell, a place of beauty and a place of purpose. So the tabernacle was placed in the middle of the camp. The tabernacle in the middle, and you see the tabernacle and the whole setup in the middle, and all of the people, all of the tribes were arranged so that God's dwelling was in the middle of the midst of them. Here's a picture of God wanting to be in a relationship with his people, that God wanted to be in the midst, not off the edge, not ever, but right there with his people. Yet, it doesn't take much to read the Old Testament that God's people continued to turn away, and God kept in his grace pursuing them, but he realized that this tabernacle and then the temple that Solomon built wasn't quite going to cut it. So it's in Jesus. Oh, can't skip this part. So the tabernacle, yeah. I said I'd come back to this. Exodus chapter 40 says, when they got done with the tabernacle, that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this was God's dwelling place in the midst of the people. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the New Testament, we have the promise of Jesus being God with us. God dwelt among the people, but, and we could go for like the next hour talking about Old Testament sacrifice and all that other stuff, but it didn't quite cut it. God still wanted to be in the midst of his people, and so Jesus, the promised Messiah, made his dwelling among us. Emmanuel, what does that word mean? God with us, right? So Jesus is God with us. John uses this picture in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. If you want to make a direct translation, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and of truth. John's language that he tabernacled among us. But as we know, Jesus said to his disciples, I can't stay here with you, but there is going to be one who's going to come behind me. And it was made clear that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell within us. You see the progression here. Creation's perfect. And now God's in the midst of them, in the middle of the camp, and now Jesus, God with us, walks with them, and now after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit lives in us. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit tabernacles in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. His glory dwells in you. Paul uses this picture of the church, the letter of the church in Corinth, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Do you not know that you," that's a plural, we'll get back to that in a minute, "are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Paul's instructing us that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is for all who believe, and we are now the dwelling place of God. We are now the beautiful tabernacle. We are now the beautiful temples. We are now the masterpieces of God's dwelling place. Now, in our individual culture, we think, okay, that's me, and that's you, and that's you. But I think there's a picture where Paul uses you. He's writing to the church, of course. But there's a picture of when we are together in worship, we reflect the community, the triune God together. We don't just individually reflect, but we reflect God's beauty together as we're together. That's why worship in community is so important. Being in person together is important. But hold that thought. We'll come back to that in a moment. I have to finish my point here first. I'm getting distracted. The idea of God with us and dwelling with his people is fulfilled eternally. We see the progression in the midst of his people, God with his people, now the Holy Spirit in his people. And for all of eternity, we will be with God. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5 says, John writes this. He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Okay, just want to pause here a minute. Sea was the thing that was feared, and it was a word for that which was feared. There's no chaos, there's no disorder, there's no sin. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. This will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And we see a picture as we looked at recently at the Apostles' Creed of being in the presence of God for all of eternity, which we cannot even begin to comprehend, we cannot even begin to imagine, we cannot even begin to picture in our mind. The beauty and the glory and the splendor of being in the presence of God for the rest of eternity. Friends of ours, roommate of mine from college, was skiing in Colorado this week and seeing all these pictures that they're posting on Facebook of all the mountains and all that. I think that is incredibly gorgeous. And that incredibly beautiful snow-covered mountains in Colorado and the peaks and the aspens and all that, that is so amazingly even pictured, is nothing compared to the beauty and splendor and the glory of heaven, of being with our God. As we look at the tabernacle, as we look at Bezalel, Bezalel was filled with the Holy Spirit to adorn the dwelling place of God, to make it beautiful. The tabernacle is about worship. If we are the tabernacles, if we are the temple, if we are the dwelling place of God, then we as people of God are to be about worship, because that is what the tabernacle and temple was all about. Worship is to be a holy time and a holy place. Holy being set apart. Worship is a holy time, a set apart time at a set apart place. It's not just happenstance that, okay, you know, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, we're going to come to 21, 35, 9, 2. What is our address here? 2129. You know, we've been here since, what, 2008, and I still don't know the address. It's not that you just happen to come here, but it's because God calls us, whether it's the body of believers here at Horizon or whether it's the body of believers wherever it is in the world, we're called to set apart a time as holy. That's why Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. is set apart for us to gather. Holy means to be set apart. Let's be honest. Not every Sunday morning we feel like coming. There are some mornings that we just don't want to go to church. I get it. There's Sunday mornings that I've got to preach and I don't want to come. Like, I'd rather stay home, but kind of like can't do that. But the reality is, even though we don't feel like it, called to be together, set apart to be holy, a communal corporate worship of the gathering of God's people, is a profound mystery of God dwelling among his people. The gathering of God's people together is not just a place where programs happen and not a place for the sole purpose of meeting people, although community obviously is important. God created part of worship. It's not a place where we just come to listen to sermons. It's not a place to have my needs met or my preferences or expectations satisfied. Worship is not about us at all. Worship is a gathering of God's people where heaven and earth meet, where Christians come together to experience communally the reality of God with us. That's why we go to church. Not because we have to or feel guilty if we don't, because this is the God-created way that we enter God's time and God's space together as believers to experience the powerful presence of God. We look at this last year and people not being able to worship and some churches fighting it. The reality aspect is to be able to be together in worship here together. I mean, I understand there are people at home, and I understand there's people at faith, and I understand that. But that should be our goal, is to be together. Because it is in unity, in community, that we reflect the worship of God and practice the presence of God together. But worship is not just about an hour on Sunday morning. Worship is not just about 10 a.m. to 11. Well, this morning's going to be, it's 11:10. Maybe a little longer. Worship is not just about our time here. Worship is an all-of-life thing. Bezalel decorated the outside and the inside of the tabernacle, the place of worship. If we are the tabernacle of God, how are you decorating the inside and outside of the dwelling place of God, the place of worship, yourself? Paul says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so our bodies matter as instruments of service to the Lord. Paul tells the church in Corinth that our bodies are not something that we can treat any which way we want, and not a place that we can just fill with rubbish, not to be used for sexual immorality or shallow gratification, as he talks to him about. But we are called to honor God with our bodies. And that extends to all of our bodily activities. Our bodies are not our own. They are temples of the Holy Spirit. They are the places that God dwells, and it should be used for his glory. Not our own pleasures or our own selfishness. But just like we're supposed to be caretakers and stewards of everything, we are supposed to be caretakers and stewards of ourselves, because we are the place where God dwells. Bezalel decorated with beauty the dwelling place of God among his people. He used his gifts, he honed his abilities, he was filled with the Spirit, which reflected the beauty of our God. As temples of the Holy Spirit, as temples of God, as tabernacles, as the dwelling places of God, we are to adorn ourselves as beautiful places, because this is where God dwells. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for making your dwelling among us. We praise you that you came in Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, so that through the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, and through Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down, that we can have God inside of us and God working in us, that we are the dwelling places of God. God, may all of our life be beautiful for worship. May all of our life and every aspect of us be beautiful, because this is where you dwell. God, may that be true of our attitudes. May that be true of our actions. May that be true of our interactions. May that be true of our relationships. May that be true of how we present ourselves in this world. God, remind us that we are temples and dwelling places of you. And may we honor ourselves and our bodies as temples and treat them accordingly, so that you may be honored and glorified. We pray. Amen.